Would you open your Bibles with me to Matthew chapter 6? Matthew chapter 6. I have, in the last few messages, been speaking of the manner of true prayer. And I want to continue that message today as we get fully square into what is known as the model prayer, the disciples' prayer. In the book of Luke chapter 11, when the disciples heard the Lord himself praying, they asked him the question, "Lord, teach us to pray." And here in Matthew chapter 6, that's exactly what he's doing. He says in verse 9, "After this manner, therefore, pray ye." Here's how you pray. Now, we have to be taught the issues and the essence and the nature of what true prayer is. And I want to emphasize these things. I'm going to take several messages going through this prayer. And each part shows something that we need to know in order to approach God rightly in prayer. And I also want to emphasize that this prayer, it begins in verse 9, "Our Father." It's a special part of worship, communication, and communion with a holy God who is the spiritual, eternal Father of His children, His people. Not everyone can pray this prayer rightly. We can repeat the words now, and people do. But we need to know what it means and what it's about. How can I? God is a holy and just and righteous God. How can I, a sinner who deserves nothing but condemnation and death, how can I approach God and be accepted, be received, come to Him in prayer and He hear my prayer? You know, a lot of people, they throw that word around. Does God hear my prayers? Well, God hears everything. God knows everything. God is everywhere. There's nothing that gets by Him. Nothing takes Him by surprise. Yeah. You don't pray to God and He says, "Oh man, I never thought of that." No. In fact, the Lord told him here, He says, don't pray like the heathen who think that God hears them because they pray much or they pray a lot or they get these prayer chains going or they pray loud. He said in verse 8, "Be ye not therefore like unto them, for your Father knoweth what things you have need of before you ask." So understand, when you pray, God's not your little secretary. He's not taking notes so that He might forget what you want. And then who has the right to pray? When He says, "Our Father," now this is the first issue. I mentioned this last week, but I pray that God the Holy Spirit will seal this in our minds and our hearts. And seal it good. And we need to hear it often. The first point in the manner of true prayer is recognizing and realizing the glorious fatherhood of God. Now, when we speak of the fatherhood of God, we're not talking about that general relationship of God as creator and as all people on earth being the created. That kind of a relationship. Because God did create us all. But we fell in Adam. And I brought this out last week, how we fell in Adam into sin and death and rebellion and forsook God. And now as we are born in this earth from our father Adam, fallen, for as in Adam all die, the scripture says. Adam brought sin into the world and death passed upon all people because all sinned in Adam. Now we're sold out to another father. And I gave you that example in John chapter 8 where Christ looked at the Pharisees who claimed the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as their father. And He says, "You're of your father, the devil. You're following the dictates and the deceptions of your fleshly father." which is the devil. And that's what all of us do by nature. As we're born into this world, you weren't born saved. I don't care what you say. The Bible won't back you up on that. You must be born again. That's what the Bible teaches. Or you can't see or enter the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God. So what is it about this Our Father? Well, the Bible teaches us that in order for a sinner to approach God in a fatherly son or daughter relationship, and this is a spiritual relationship, it's a relationship that's born out of God's electing grace, God's justifying grace, God's redeeming grace, God's regenerating grace. In order to have that privilege, and it's an awesome privilege, to pray to God. It's not like the guys, you know, the two old guys, they were talking about the Bible, and neither one of them knew much about it, but they both thought they did, like people today. And one old man said, "Well, I can quote to you the whole Lord's Prayer." And the guy said, "You cannot." He said, "I can too." He said, "I bet you $5 you can't quote it." The guy said, "All right, you're on." And he started quoting. He said, "Now I lay me down to sleep. I pray the Lord my soul to keep. If I should die before I wake, I pray the Lord my soul to take." The other guy looked at him and he said, "I didn't think you could do it. Here's your $5. Now, that's what most people think, you know. They take prayer as a casual thing. Something that just anybody can do. But it's not so. If God is not your spiritual father, He may hear what you say, but you have no communion with Him. The Bible says that the prayers of God's people please Him. Without faith, it's impossible to please Him without looking to Christ. When you pray, what is the basis? What is the ground of your coming to God? You can't pray through Mary. I don't care what they say. You can't pray through St. Paul or St. Peter. There's only one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. And He's our standard and He's our basis, our ground of prayer. And that's what this fatherhood of God is all about. God, our Father. Well, in order to have that kind of relationship with God, there's got to be two things done. There's two requirements. And we can't meet any two of them. We can't do it in our power, our goodness. The first one is a legal matter. There's got to be a legal issue. God, listen, God's holy and just, and we're sinners and deserve nothing. The court of God's law and justice condemns us for our sins. And those sins have to be paid for. Justice has to be satisfied. And that's what Christ did on the cross when He paid for our sins charged to Him as our surety and our substitute and our Redeemer. That legal issue has to be settled for God to be glorified, for God to be honored. Before we can say truly from our hearts, God our Father, that has to be done. That's why in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 14, when he talks about the basis of prayer, he starts it off in verse 14 saying, "Seeing then we have a great high priest who has passed through into the heavens." And on that basis, let's go boldly to the throne of grace. We plead the blood of the Lamb. We plead His righteousness imputed to us. That's our basis. That's the legal issue settled before a holy God. And that's what Christ did as our high priest. He is our high priest, the high priest of His people, the people that God gave Him before the foundation of the world. He offered Himself without spot, the Lamb without blemish, and died the death of all the sins of God's people charged to Him. And established that righteousness in which we appear before holy God. In every way, in salvation, in blessedness, in prayer, in worship, it's Christ. Justice has been satisfied. That's what the word propitiation means. The turning away of God's wrath based on a just ground. The issue is settled. We don't owe a debt to God's law and justice. And if that's not settled in your mind, and here comes the second part of this necessities for prayer, to call God our Father. It's a spiritual matter. And that is, we must be born again. We must be given spiritual life. We must be given a new heart. We must be given a new way of thinking. We must be given faith in Christ, looking unto Him. We must be given repentance of dead works. Now, I want to show you a couple of verses that establishes that clearly. Turn to Galatians chapter 4. And again, these things have to be settled before we come to God in prayer. Verse 4 of Galatians chapter 4. He says, "But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman," that's His incarnation, "who is Jesus Christ, God in human flesh, made of a woman, not by the seed of man, but created in the womb of the Virgin Mary by the Holy Spirit." That holy thing, the angel said, unique person. And so He was made of a woman, and then He was made under the law. Now, what does that tell you? If it's under the law, it's legal. You see what I'm saying? The law, in other words, He became responsible to the law of God to satisfy its justice in the place of His people. All of my salvation was conditioned on Christ. And so He had to be made flesh, just like me, yet He without sin, and He had to be made under the law. That legal matter has to be settled. That's the heart of the gospel. Christ was made sin for us, Christ who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. And He did that, verse 5, to redeem them that were under the law, to pay the debt, to settle that matter, to satisfy justice, to bring forth righteousness. Now, He did that in order that we might receive the adoption of sons. There's an adoption. Now, you know, if we do things right according to the laws of the land, do you know adoption is first and foremost a legal matter? You have to do it by law. There has to be legal issues taken care of before you adopt a child. And in the Roman culture back then, that had to be done. If a Roman citizen was going to adopt a child, they had to do it legally. But look here. And it says in verse 6, "And because you are sons," now I want you to notice the language here. It doesn't say in order to become sons, children of God. Because you are, because Christ has redeemed you and God has adopted you, because you are sons, listen to this, God hath sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts. There's regeneration. There's conversion. There's the new birth. In other words, the righteousness of Christ imputed to us is not only the ground of our justification, our salvation, it's also the source and spring of spiritual life. Randy read that in Romans 8. We'll go there in just a moment. "But the Spirit of His Son into your hearts," for what reason? Now look at it. Verse 6. "Crying, Abba, Father." Abba, Father. What does that Abba mean? Well, there's various attempts to translate it. I don't know if anybody's got it for sure. But I was listening to Brother Tim James one time, and he was preaching on that, and he said it's kind of like saying, "Papa, Papa." It's a love relationship with our Heavenly Father. And so he says in verse 7, "Wherefore thou art no more a servant, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ." Now look at Romans 8. This is the passage that Brother Randy read. And remember what he said up into this passage. He says, "They that are in the flesh cannot please God." Now, what is it to be in the flesh? Now, think with me on this. When I used to read these verses as a lost religionist, and I'd see "in the flesh," I would think about the dregs of society. How about you? All the immoral, the thieves, the drug pushers, and all of that. But you know what it is to be in the flesh? It's to be an unbeliever, an unregenerate person. You may be religious, you may be moral, you may be the pillar of society among your peers. But if you don't know Christ, if you don't believe in Him as He is identified and distinguished in this book, you're living after the flesh. You may be trying to keep the law. Cain, that's what Cain was trying to do, wasn't he? Brought the works of his hands, not the blood of the Lamb, but the works of his hands. God rejected him. You see, that dishonors God. A sinner trying to keep the law in order to establish, in order to be saved, in order to establish a right relationship with God, dishonors God. Can you take that? Natural man can't. You mean I've tried to be the best I can be and God wouldn't accept that? I mean exactly that. And you know how I know that? Because God sent His Son into the world in the likeness of sinful flesh. To do what? To die for my sins. If I can get there by my works, I don't need Christ. You don't need Christ if you can get there by your works. So to be in the flesh is to be an unbeliever. So look here in Romans 8, verse 13. He says, "For if you live after the flesh, you may be religious, you may be immoral. But if you don't know Christ, you're living after the flesh and you'll die in your sins," is what he means. "But if you through the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, do mortify the deeds of the body." Now, what is it to mortify the deeds of the body? It's put them to death. How do we do that? We repent of them. We do like Paul in Philippians 3. "I count it all but loss for Christ. I count it all but dung." That's dead, isn't it? "For Christ. Christ is my only hope. He's my only righteousness. He's my salvation." And he says, "You shall live." Verse 14. "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God." Now, what does the Spirit of God lead us to do? To believe in Christ and repent of those dead works. Verse 15. "For if you have not received the Spirit, for you have not received the spirit of bondage," legalism, works salvation, conditional salvation, "again, to fear, but you receive the spirit of adoption whereby we cry." There it is again. Papa, Papa. Abba, Father. Now, when you go to this prayer back here in Matthew 6, "Our Father, which art in heaven," my soul, don't just pass over that like it's a commonplace thing. That is an awesome privilege of the power of God's grace. "Our Father, which art in heaven." Remember last week I said that's not talking about up there and just look. He's high above us. Only God could devise a way to save sinners like us and still be just. Only God could devise a way to save sinners like us in mercy and grace and still be just and righteous and holy. To save sinners like us and not pervert His justice. To be both a just God and a Savior. Oh, hallowed be Thy name. Oh, my soul. You realize how awesome that is? I mean, well, I can't even describe it. I'm like those two West Virginia farmers who went to the beach and looked out at the ocean. One said, "Man, I didn't realize it was that big." And the other said, "That's just the top of it." We're just seeing the top of it, aren't we? Oh, my. Well, he goes on. "Hallowed be Thy name." Hallowed. That means high and lofty. There is no God like our God. So the first thing in this prayer is the glorious fatherhood of God. The second thing is the gracious, glorious kingdom of God. Look at it in verse 10. "Thy kingdom come." Thy will be done. There's the perfect will of God in earth as it is in heaven. Thy kingdom. They're praying here in this time in history for the coming of a kingdom. But hasn't God always ruled over the whole universe? Well, of course He has. He's never stopped. The psalmist wrote this, Psalm 103, verse 19. Listen to this. The Lord hath prepared His throne in the heavens, and His kingdom ruleth over all. That's never stopped. Oh, but this world is chaos. It's out of control. Not out of God's control. It's out of our control, but you want to know something? It's never been in our control. We've lost control. We never had it. And it looks bad, doesn't it? Looks bad. But God's in control. He rules over all things. He's working all things after the counsel of His own will. None can stay His hand or say unto Him, what do you think you're doing? You ever said that to your children? Catch them doing something, you say, what in the world do you think you're doing? You know why you say that? Because you're in control, you're the authority, and they're under your rule. But nobody can say that to God. What do you think you're doing? Oh, my goodness. I'm doing what I want to do, you worm. That's the way God is. He doeth that which pleaseth Him. So, yeah, this world's always been His kingdom. But here in this prayer, when He teaches them, pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done as it is in earth as it is in heaven. The reference here is to His spiritual kingdom of grace. His spiritual kingdom of grace established by the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. It was established by Christ in His death on the cross to save His people from their sins and bring forth righteousness. His kingdom is ruled by a scepter of righteousness. And that's good for the people of God. Why? Because we are righteous in Him. It's bad for the people who don't have Christ. God's going to judge this world in righteousness by that man whom He hath ordained, and that He hath given assurance unto all men, and that He hath raised him from the dead. You realize that? When we stand before God at judgment, the standard is the righteous scepter, the righteousness of Christ. Do you have that? A kingdom of righteousness established by the Lord our righteousness. So here the prayer is for the, in their time, in this historical period, the prayer I believe that He's specifically telling them to pray is for the future work of Christ to accomplish God's sovereign will in the salvation of His people. That's the establishment of the kingdom. Listen to the Lord's words Himself. This is when Pontius Pilate was questioning Him. And Pilate basically said, are you a king? And in John 18:36, Jesus answered, my kingdom is not of this world. Now, He's king over this world, but the kingdom He's talking about is His spiritual kingdom of grace in His church, His people. He said, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence, not from here. Well, this is also, I believe, this thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. This also includes a prayer for God's spiritual rule over the hearts and the lives of those whom He brings willingly to submit to His authority and His rule, especially His way of salvation by His grace through Christ. The Lord said unto our Lord, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Christ said to enter this kingdom, the elect of God have to have a perfect righteousness. Remember when he told them, he said, except your righteousness exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you shall in no wise enter into the kingdom of heaven. Matthew 5:20. And then he said later on, or well, it's right here in Matthew 6, when he told them over in verse 33, but seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. All these things will be added unto you. So that's clear. To enter his kingdom, Christ said the elect have to be what? Born again by the Spirit. John 3. Except you be born again. You must be born again or you can't see the kingdom of heaven. Except you be born again, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. So our entrance into, our personal entrance into that kingdom comes by the Holy Spirit bringing us in the new birth to Christ, the King of righteousness. And he tells us in Romans 7:14-17, the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. That's what the Holy Spirit does. Listen to these words, Luke 17:20, when he was demanded of the Pharisees when the kingdom of God should come, he answered them and said, the kingdom of God cometh not with observation. It's not what you see and feel and circumstances. Neither shall they say, lo here or lo there, for behold, the kingdom of God is within you. It's a kingdom of the heart. And the work of the establishment of his kingdom has finished. It's finished on the cross. But now we, today, we can still pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven, especially in the sense of we pray for the salvation of all of his subjects. And we pray for the coming kingdom in his second coming. His coming to receive us unto glory. And so then he says, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. We're never, listen, God's will. This is one of the main things about prayer. Thy will be done. And I'm going to talk a little bit more about that next week, but let me just say this. We are never to pray for things that God has instructed us not to pray for. Things that are opposed to his revealed word. I mentioned that last week. But you know, God has a secret will. Do you believe he has a secret will? Well, if you don't, tell me what's going to happen tomorrow. Anybody tell me that? I know what you plan to do. I know what you think you're going to have for supper tomorrow. You ladies, you might have already planned that out. Are you 100% sure that's going to happen? And the answer is no. But God does. He has a secret will that he has. It's mainly in his providence, isn't it? And then God has a revealed will. And what is his revealed will? The things that he's revealed to us in his word that we know. He's let us in on it. And for example, let me give you a good example of what I'm talking about. The Bible teaches us that God has revealed one way of salvation. Not but one way. And not two, not three, not four. There's one way. And that way is the glorious person and finished work of Christ. Is that not true? It's by his grace, sovereign grace. God's revealed that. And God has revealed that he chose a people before the foundation of the world that he intends to save, and they're going to be saved. But now here's God's secret will. We don't know who they are until God reveals it by bringing them to Christ under the preaching of the gospel. So it would be useless for me to pray for God to save any sinner under another way. You get my drift? I pray first when I pray for people, and I do. Lost people, I pray for them. But you know the first thing I pray for? God, bring them to where the gospel's preached. Because I know that's the only way you're going to save your people. How do I know that? He's revealed it. He's going to teach them. John 6. He's going to teach them. And they're going to learn who the Father is. And they're going to come to Christ. So in providence, pray that God's will be done. And then in areas that we express our desires to God, we know that His will prevails, doesn't it? I may pray for something and I may want it badly. And it may not be against God's revealed word, but it may not be good for me. But God knows best. And I'll talk a little more about that next week. But understand this matter of prayer. It's an awesome thing, isn't it? It is such a privilege for God's people.